Father, we want to exalt you this morning and praise you for your word, for the perspicuity of your word, for the fact that you have given us your word so that we may know, so that we may know you, so that we may know your gospel. We thank you for the hope and the reality of the understandability of your word. And we pray this morning that as we study, we would be further equipped and blessed and encouraged in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I am not Pastor, but I am teaching this morning. Thank you, Jill, very much. And we are in, we left off last week, lesson 4, page 6 is where we're going to be this morning. I don't want to do a super thorough review just for the sake of time. I'd love to move the ball forward as much as we can this morning. But briefly, just a couple of things to review. First being authorial intent. Can someone tell me what authorial intent means? Just you can blurt it out or I'll call on you when I'm done writing. Author, authorial intent. Meg. Very good. Yes. What did the author mean? What did they that day? And then we've talked about as well the idea of dual authorship. And what is Mr. Jack Ford? What is dual authorship sort of talking about? Excellent. Can you guys think of a passage that talks about this? Yeah, good. Yeah, 2 Peter 1. Very good. And how does dual authorship, in other words, the reality that God, through human instruments, has given us his word, how does that affect the way that we determine the authorial intent? How do those relate? Does that question make sense? Yes. How does the fact that the Bible has been given to us through human authors, in other words, God and the human author meant the same thing, how does that aid us in trying to determine the meaning of a text or the meaning of a passage, in other words, the authorial intent? Does that question make sense? Yeah. It's a lot for Sunday morning, but
yeah. We can like look into, you know, like Paul, for example. Paul, the way that Paul teaches is something Paul spoke to. We can kind of look at that in the context of what he wanted his audience to hear.
Yeah.
So who Paul is very important to what God said.
Good. Absolutely. And we talked about this a lot a couple weeks ago, this contextual, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, right? And in part, this contextual, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, which we apply to all areas of life. So we talked about our paycheck, receiving an email from our boss. What's the context of this email? What's going on behind the scenes? What does he mean by this? Who is he? Who is he writing to? That all helps understand the meaning, the authorial intent of the email from my boss, right? And in a similar way, because as Pastor Eric reminded us last week, that God's word didn't just float down from heaven. It's not just esoteric sayings or spiritual truths. Then there is a context to which the word has been given to us, and the word was originally written down. And so therefore, there's an approach we take to understanding it. Now, is this hermeneutic created by someone? In other words, is this approach, this hermeneutic, this understanding, is this something that is created by man? What would we say? How would we respond to that accusation? I'm getting some no's. Good. How do we know this is the right way to approach a text? If we know. Kind of what we just talked about, right? It's built into the Imago Dei as being image bearers. This is how we communicate. God has created us to communicate and to understand. And we do so in time and space and context and history. And so when we read a text, when we read a novel, when we read an email, we approach it with the same approach. What's the context? What's the history? What's the culture of the day if it's not my own? What does it signify? So that gets us into this week, lesson four. Specifically, we're looking at the historical context. The historical context. Why is it important for us to understand? And this is related to what we already said, but why is this important for us to understand? Why is it important for us to understand the historical context when we're reading scripture, when we're reading the book of James or the book of Romans? Why is it important that we understand what was going on in history at that time? Any ideas? Yeah, good. Yeah, for the same reasons we mentioned with number three here, right? Each book of the Bible was written at a specific time to a specific people by a specific person. And so the ultimate goal being, right, what is the meaning? This helps us and aids us and fills in what is the meaning? What was the intended purpose of Paul when he wrote Romans 3, 21 to 28? What was the context of even Romans 3, 21 to 28, right? These are all such important questions that we've been getting into. So we are on page six, lesson four. If you need an extra set of notes, they're in the back there. But we are in Roman numeral three, the goal of constructing the historical background. To reconstruct the historical background of a particular passage, we're really seeking just to understand the original circumstances, right? Of the Bible, of that book of the Bible, of a particular passage, of the author of that text. The reason for that, first bullet point there, is we attempt to reconstruct the circumstances of the event so that we can discern the facts and the truth and what happened. And like we said, this is how we as humans function in all of life. As the notes refer to, a crime scene, a mess in the house. If I get home and I see that there is just baseball stuff all over my yard and all over my garage, there's bats and balls and gloves and baseball cards, right? The context of who did that, it matters. Who are my kids? Which of my kids like baseball? Which of them do not? Do they have friends that like baseball? If stuff is chewed up, do I have a dog? Or do I have a three-year-old who likes to chew things up? Both are true. but context matters. History matters. And the same is true with scripture. We don't merely just approach a passage or a verse of scripture and just say, well, this is what it means in my context. But we say, what was the context? It's so helpful, the key to unlocking so much of scripture that God has given us. Reconstructing circumstances is not a set of rules or principles that anyone crafted. We kind of already said this, but it's a logical process. Discern through God's natural light given to us by which humans can understand, discern truth. This also, therefore, the same goes for understanding historical writings. Therefore, one principle of Bible interpretation is the historical contextual hermeneutic. Roizuk says of this historical hermeneutic, this means looking for answers to these questions, like who wrote the book? At what time was it written? What prompted the author to write the book? What problems or situations or needs were addressed? What is the book about? What is the main subject? To whom was the book written? Who were the first readers or the hearers? Answers to these questions, Zook says, can help us make more sense of what the Bible book says. Walt Kaiser also says, it is exceedingly important that the interpreter complete a thorough investigation of the biblical book's author, date, cultural, and historical background. It is virtually impossible to locate the book's in space and time without this essential material. You know, an example might be Jeremiah 29:11, right? We've talked about this in this class already. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for a future and a hope, right? If I were just to read that verse out of its context, I might derive a different meaning than if I understood that that letter and verse was written in the context to a specific people group, Israel, specific condemnation of disobedience to God's law, a promise of future destruction and exile, and yet a future and a hope, yet it won't be permanent, right? We see how maybe far different meanings might be derived from those that same verse when we understand the historical context, and maybe when we just approach it with no context. So a couple of interpretive exercises. We'll try to briefly go through these. Just feel free to stop me with questions. Letter A, the date of the book, can often be derived just through interpretive, just through observation of the text. Jeremiah 36:2, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was starting around 609 BC, and we can derive the date of the book. Letter B, the author of the book. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi. 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. 2 Timothy 2:15, you are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me. Why might the author of the book and knowing the author of the book be instructive and helpful in determining the meaning of a book, of a passage within a book? Any ideas? Why might knowing the author or even the recipient's letter C helpful for us? Any guesses?
With the author, a lot of times,
that's right. That's right. Very good. And like in the Timothys, right, that the recipient matters. Paul is writing to Timothy. Well, Timothy, who was a young leader, Timothy, who was a pastor, Paul writing, especially 2 Timothy at a time where he was about to die, right? And these were sort of his last words. That brings meaning. That brings context. That helps me understand. That brings urgency. A man's words, in many ways, his final words to a young pastor. Here's what to do. Here's what to prioritize. That's for us. So the recipients of the book, letter C, the circumstances, letter D of the book, the words, Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, seeing that it's a book of prophecy, right? Or 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We see here why was Timothy to speak, and how is that instructive to me? How does that help me understand the text? Galatians 1:6 as well. I am amazed, Paul says to the Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What might be the context of Galatians based on reading Galatians 1:6 through 7? Yeah, confronting a false gospel snuck into the church. Another example, 1 Peter. Simply by reading 1 Peter and observing in 1 Peter, we see pretty quickly that the saints in Asia Minor were undergoing a great deal of persecution. Here we can see how the context can often be gained by just careful attention to Scripture, as Pastor Eric said last week. There are outside resources that can be certainly helpful with historical context. We talked about those a little bit last week. So much of this is just careful observation, careful reading. In other words, another theme in this class, surrender to the text. Just to surrender to the text. Part of surrendering to the text, getting to know the text, is being familiar with the text, is paying attention to the text. So a bunch of verses here that speak to the suffering happening in 1 Peter. Letter E. So we have A, date of the book, author of the book, recipient of the book, circumstances of the book. And letter E, the purpose of the book at times. Matt Waymire says this, reconstructing the historical background involves a critical step in the process of interpreting a given passage of Scripture, determining the purpose of the book in which it occurs. The reason this is so essential is because every passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of how it serves the overall purpose. What is that saying, Seth Rutt? It's kind of a long one, sorry. Yeah, good, good. And understanding as well the purpose of a book and understanding certain passages as well. Right. In other words, passages, like we said, with Jeremiah 29:11 or Matthew 18:20, a verse or a passage. God didn't give us a verse, Matthew 18:20, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. He didn't give that to us in a vacuum. That verse didn't float down from heaven for us to sort of just take and apply as we see fit, but he gave it to us in a context. He gave it to us in the book of Matthew. And so it's helpful for us to understand, what is this book? What is the purpose of this book? What is the purpose even of the context or of, say, chapter 18, church discipline? And how is that instructive in the meaning, therefore, of this verse? For this passage. So important for us to remember that God has given us his word to be understood. He's given us his word as communication to us, hence dual authorship, human writers, the humility of God in giving. It's quite amazing. But then on top of 9, to continue that quote, sometimes the purpose can be found in a single statement, which explicitly states the purpose. More often, it must be inferred from statements in the book that contribute to that purpose. Sometimes the repetition of a given theme, phrase, or exhortation in the book can provide us helpful insight. Walt Kaiser says, taking note of the exhortations will often help in determining what applications the author himself has made of the factual and doctrinal portions of the text. Usually an author's exhortations will flow out of his special purpose for writing his book. I think back to page Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Paul's purpose in warning the church at Galatia of false teaching and the false gospel is shown and revealed and made obvious in many ways in his exhortation to them. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting. And then his exhortation on to 8 and 9 to the Galatian church. So we'll do another little exercise here. From the following verses, what can we conclude about the purpose of the respective books? Again, so much of our context can be derived from within the scripture itself. I don't want to overwhelm and think I got to go buy this book and that book and this reference and this resource. All these things that we have very, very helpful in study and aiding and growth, but also at the same time, the Lord has given us so much in his word. So let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Or chapter 32, which says, then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land. So, what might be the purpose of Deuteronomy, or at least some of the purpose, if we were to guess based on these verses? I'll give you a hint. The answer's right there. Yeah, good. So that a particular people, Israel, would be faithful to remember and to obey the law that God had given, stay in the land, right? For generations to come. Let's do another one. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, right? We could say that in light of the vapor-like, and not just from this verse, but the purpose of Ecclesiastes would be to say, in light of the vapor-like nature of life, we must fear and obey God, for judgment is inevitable. We'll do one more. John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Name. Will, what might we derive as the purpose of John based on John 20, 30 and 31? All good. Someone help Will, please. Exactly. That's right. So helpful. Some books have multiple purposes down under Hebrews. Typically, however, an overall purpose can be discerned through careful observation. So the meaning of the book, 1 John is a good example of this. The meaning of the book can be understood as we familiarize ourselves with the book itself. Here's an example. 1 John 1:4, 1 John 2:1, 1 John 5:13 might lead an individual to believe that as, you know, the purpose of the book is unknowable. 1:4 says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So the question might be, which of these is the primary purpose of 1 John? But as we continue to read 1 John, we look at verses like what we have listed here, 2:3, 2:5, 3:10, 3:14, on to 4:13. "By this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we are in him. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. We shall know by this that we are of the truth." And then considering 5:13, at the end of the letter, it reveals the purpose to know who are God's elect, to show who is in the truth. And then also 1 Peter 5:12, this gives an example of how fuller meaning can be brought when we understand the history and the context of a given passage, right? Even 1 Peter 5:12, it sort of states the purpose of the book. It says, "Through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly, reporting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." But as we look at the context of 1 Peter 5, back on page 8, we saw all those verses on suffering, that it was a group of people who were being greatly persecuted and suffering for faith. This helps us to fill out the meaning. And so when understood in light of all the suffering and persecution that was taking place in the churches, Peter was addressing that we could restate the purpose of 1 Peter as such, to establish believers and enable them to stand firm in that grace as they undergo persecution because of their faith in Christ. Because of their faith in Christ. What are some implications or some so what? In other words, why does this matter? Historical context, understanding it. I've given you some reasons, but what are some takeaways? Why does this matter? Understanding the historical context of a given passage or book or verse, why should we care about that? Why does it impact us? Why does it matter? Yeah. That's right. Absolutely right. Any other implications, any other ways that this should change that we approach Scripture or affect the way that we think about Scripture or why it matters? You know, I think it's a reminder that often in study of Scripture, we have to come under it. We have to surrender to it. That we don't approach Scripture as, "Hey, this means to me," but we approach Scripture with the attitude of, "What does this mean?" And so facts matter. Every verse matters. We want to be familiar with it. And I think that approach adjustments to approach to God's word, if you're like me. So let's move to lesson 5. Lesson 5 for the last 25 minutes or so. If you need a copy of lesson 5, they're on the back chair right there. I can give you a copy if you throw up a hand. And we are going to look in lesson 5, the cultural context, examining the cultural context. The story goes of a preacher in Bulgaria who, a solid preacher, sound. And as he preached the word, particularly as he would preach the gospel, justification by faith alone, Christ alone, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God. As he would preach these big truths, this guy in the front row would just nod his head no. Mm-mm. And the preacher grew discouraged, right? As any preacher would. Turns out that in this country, Bulgaria and Greece and Albania, what does this mean? Yeah, exactly. It means yes. You know, it's like when our kids have like opposite day, you know? And this means no in those countries. Cultural context in that situation, it matters, right? It really matters for to know that ahead of time. And even more so, and especially so with Bible interpretation, culture, the cultural context of the day matters. Matt Wehmeyer says this. He says, the original writers and recipients of the various books of the Bible lived in a culture far different from our own. This presents what is often referred to as a culture gap between us and those to whom Scripture was originally written. So the gap exists between the biblical world and our modern day and these various issues, right? We talked about history. We're talking about culture right now. We'll talk, I think, next week about the literary gap. Matt Wehmeyer also says this, one of the keys to understanding a given passage in the Bible is to bridge that gap by understanding and exploring the culture behind a given passage of Scripture. The purpose of this section is to discuss why this is so important and how exactly to go about it. Roy Zook says this, cultural matters are not niceties we may search out if we have the time, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. They are indispensable for an accurate understanding of Holy Scripture. C.H. Dodd, the ideal interpreter would be one who has entered into that strange first century world, has felt its whole strangeness, has sojourned in it until he has lived himself into it, thinking and feeling as one of those to whom the gospel first came, which is a call for us to be in the Word of God, to immerse ourselves in Scripture. Yes, commentaries, great. Study Bibles, awesome. We also want to know the Word for ourselves. The older we get, the more we're familiar with God's word. We want to read through all 66 books of God's word, not just the ones that we like, not just the ones that are easier, but all of Scripture, which is God-breathed. So the need to in the cultural context. Walt Kaiser says, kind of defining culture here, the word culture refers to the unique ways a given group of people view and do things in a particular period of time. This includes their values, their manners, their morals, their expressions and accomplishments. You know, as you read through the Gospels, understanding who the Pharisees were, who the Sadducees were, that matters in terms of understanding the meaning of so much of what Christ taught and so much of what he rebuked. As one example, Roy Zook, this includes their beliefs, forms of communication, customs and practices, and material objects such as tools, dwellings, weapons, and so forth. An individual's culture includes several spheres of relationships and influences, his interpersonal relations with other individuals and groups, his role in his family, his social class, and the nation or government of which he is a part, religion, politics, warfare, law, agriculture, architecture, business, economics, and the geography of where one lives and travels, what he and others have written and read, what he wears, and the language he speaks. All these leave their mark on how he lives, and if he is an author of a Bible, on what he wrote. You know, if you read an email correspondence between two political leaders in Nigeria without having any cultural understanding, you will not be able to fully grasp the meaning of that email, of that correspondence. How much more important for us with the scriptures. R.C. Sproul says this, Unless we maintain that the Bible fell down from heaven on a parachute, inscribed by a celestial pen in a peculiar heavenly language uniquely suited as a vehicle for divine revelation, or that the Bible was dictated directly and immediately by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, we are going to have to face the culture gap. Also, Roy Zook says, in other words, since a culture gap exists between our day and Bible times, and since our goal in Bible interpretation is to discover the original meaning of the scriptures when they were first written, it is imperative that we become familiar with biblical culture and customs. Good. So let's look at some examples of cultural context. And we're not going to dive into all of these. We'll just kind of breeze over most of them. But Matthew 8:5 says a centurion came to him imploring him. So what is a centurion? And why is that significant? These are good. I think this is good just for just personal Bible study as well. Just be getting used to asking questions of the text. Getting used to just take important people or important context and saying what does that mean, and then searching that out. This is one example of that. Centurions were high ranking Roman military officials, outcasts in the Jewish eyes. They didn't see themselves as worthy, but he didn't see himself as worthy to approach Jesus. His understanding of his own unworthiness before Christ is what makes him worthy, right? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or what is the cultural background behind Paul's statement reference to the shield of faith, right? This shield was a 2.5 foot by 4.5 foot, I mean, gigantic thing that would cover your entire body, right? And what are the implications of that? Economic culture. Why did Elimelech's closest relative give his sandal to Boaz? Why did he throw his shoe at Boaz? Right? Well, if we look at Deuteronomy 25, we get a better idea. How much is a talent? And how much is a denarius? And why does that matter? 18, in the context of forgiveness. Why does it matter that one individual who has been forgiven 10,000 talents is unwilling to forgive an individual who owes him 100 denarius? You just casual reading. What was the significance of those amounts? Does anybody know? Yep. Talent was a lot. So 10, yeah, exactly. I don't know exactly how much, but it was a lot. So 10,000 talents was like infinite. It was essentially unpayable, right? So in other words, an individual owes an unpayable debt, is forgiven that debt, is unwilling then to forgive someone who owes a relatively small debt to him. That brings out a lot of meaning, doesn't it? Just understanding those two words and what they mean. Political culture. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites? Right? Any ideas? He was just lazy. Yeah. And they were Gentile. Right? In a come and see nation day and culture. Who were the Samaritans? You know, how did the Jews view them? How does that inform our understanding of the woman at the well? Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan that we talked about last week. Legal culture as well. When King Darius was tricked into making a decree that sent Daniel to the lion's den, why didn't he simply say, oh, I just want to renege on that. We're actually not going to send him to the lion's den. Right? We see here that even though in our culture, someone's word basically means nothing. In this culture, a verbal benediction or proclamation was as legally as valid as something like a written last will. Agricultural societies, why did Jesus denounce a fig tree for having no fruit when it wasn't even fig season? Mark 13 would indicate to us that the tree's leaves could be seen. Leaves mean that it should have borne fruit, but it didn't. So its appearance was misleading. We also see in the greater context of the Old Testament, often fig trees were a type of the Jews. So Christ here is rebuking the Jews for hypocrisy, for fruitlessness, having the appearance of fruit with no fruit. Architectural culture. How did Rahab have her house on a wall? How could four men let a paralytic man down through a roof? Social culture. Why did Jesus tell the missionaries in Luke 10:4 to greet no one on the way? Why did Joseph shave? Is this a lesson on that we should shave before like a job interview? Is that the meaning of Genesis 41? That we should be clean shaven? Or was it cultural custom not to wear beards in Egypt? Religious culture. In Exodus 7:11, what was the significance of the 10 plagues which God enacted upon Egypt? Does anybody know? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Or why did Elijah suggest Mount Carmel as the site of the contest between Yahweh and Baal? Baal worshipers believe that Mount Carmel was the spot. It was home field advantage, so to speak. So let's see page 5 here. So these are, hopefully these help illustrate some realities of how cultural context helps us to determine the meaning, to better determine the meaning, to bring it to scripture that God's given us. So let's look briefly here at the process of examining the cultural context. The actual process of examining the cultural context of a given passage involves several specific steps. This first one's important. Step one, we need to recognize and resist the temptation to read our own context into scripture. Why is that important? Yeah. Why is that a temptation for us to be quick to read in our own context to a given passage? It's easy. Sometimes it can be maybe more exciting, or at least seem more exciting. It's easier to be more excited about scripture if I'm in there to a degree. Right? We have to guard against that as well. So that's big. First quote under letter A, biblical passages not only express a writer's train of thought, but also reflect a way of life. One that in most ways differs radically and that of present-day readers. The temptation that the 21st century interpreter faces when he studies the Bible is to read his own culture into the ancient text. Joe Williams offers a classic example. He says, I remember a discussion class where the text for study was the "you are the salt of the earth" statement of Jesus in Matthew 5. Real contextual examples of first century use of salt were quickly passed over for a lengthy perusal of modern usages. The class discussed the use of salt to melt snow and ice in the highways. One student shared an insight, quote, about the greater relative beauty of saltwater fish over freshwater fish. The class was really excited as someone reminded us of salt being used to make homemade ice cream. Other uses of salt were offered. The teacher kept the discussion moving. He paced the floor. Many people participated. Hands were being raised. It was lively. It was interesting. The teacher kept saying, keep firing those ideas. You make the connection. I'm not going to explain how all of these apply. Most people left thinking it was a good Bible class, but at the end of the class, I told the person sitting next to me, you've just seen an example of how not to do exegesis of the Bible. That's a word for us as well. Why is that an example of how not to do exegesis? Right. And therefore, that's not how they use salt in Bible times. And therefore, right. Exactly. Good. John F. Johnson, understanding the Bible properly requires that we clear our minds of all ideas, opinions, systems of our own day, attempt to put ourselves into the times and surroundings of the apostles and prophets who wrote. Again, it's an act of surrender, it's humility. The scripture as one who comes under the scriptures. That they are our authority. Want to seek to know the meaning so as to obey, apply. One example, when studying Paul's exhortation to slaves in Ephesians 6, an American interpreter must resist the temptation to think in terms of what probably first comes to mind, right? The trans-Saharan slave trade. And seek instead to understand the system of slavery that existed in first century Ephesus. So that's the first step, and a very important step. Secondly, step number two, grow in your overall familiarity with the cultural background of the Old and the New Testaments. And as we mentioned before, one of the best ways to do this is just to read your Bible, to read your Bible from start to finish, do a Bible reading plan, and over days and months and years, just grow more and more familiar with the context of Scripture. But also there's these helpful resources here as well for you, in addition to others. Step three, identify the culturally conditioned aspects of the passage under consideration. Right, we kind of already looked at those. What was a Samaritan? What was a centurion? Why does that matter? How does that help me better understand the meaning? Again, we don't want to get caught up in the background. We don't want to get caught up in historical background, cultural background, at the expense of the end goal is what is the meaning? The end goal is submission to the Lord and His Word. And to know what His Word says. And so this helps aid in that process. Waymire, Matt Waymire, look for people, places, actions, institutions, events, concepts, or customs either that are foreign to your own culture or that may have a different significance. These may be economic, legal, agricultural, so on. Step four, look for indications of the cultural significance in the immediate context of the passage. So Luke 9:5 is a good example of this. He says, actually turn there. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 9:5. Tim, could you read that when you get there? Right. So this is Christ is commissioning disciples to go and to preach. And then he says,
if people did not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.
That's right. So even if we don't know what shaking the dust off of your feet means, Jesus seems to indicate something in that verse itself, in that command itself, in the immediate context, both by saying, for those who do not receive you, and it is to be something that is to be done against them, right? So we can clearly see that this is something negative, right? Even if we don't know exactly what that means, the immediate context will often give us clues as to the meaning of a particular passage, command, etc. Step five, look for indications of the cultural significance in other portions of Scripture. Jeremiah 3, when the Lord describes spiritual adultery of the northern kingdom, he says, she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Well, Deuteronomy 12:2 helps us to understand that every high hill and every green tree are often references to the homes of other false deities, false gods, that Israel was guilty of spiritual idolatry, spiritual harlotry. Step six, resources that may provide insight into the cultural background. Some good books here on cultural background. Number two, some good Bible dictionaries, Bible atlases. We would commend to you the MacArthur Study Bible, which, as we talked about last week, isn't just MacArthur's contribution, but it's just a great resource. Every single book of the Bible has an introduction, background and setting, historical context, theological themes, helpful notes, just a consistent surrender to the text. And then good commentaries can be super helpful as well, but not any commentary. It's a good reference to that. And then step seven, we're almost there. Step seven, determine the contribution that the cultural background makes to a right understanding of the verse or passage under consideration. I'm going to skip over Acts 17 for the sake of time, and we'll just go on page 10. Essentially, what we see in Acts 17 is Paul preaching and evangelizing to this particular culture and confronting the beliefs and the idolatries of that culture, the Epicureans, the Stoics, the Athenians. And it's a very helpful study. It's instructive for us on evangelism and preaching. But a final caution, just in terms of context, grasping God's word, J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes cite three specific dangers associated with studying the historical cultural context. So in other words, here's just three cautions for us as we study cultural context. Number one, beware of embracing inaccurate background information, because that does exist. Like the camel's gate was said to have been a small gate through which a camel could squeeze if its load was removed and the camel got down on its knees, but this is not true. Second, beware of elevating the background of the text above the meaning of the text. Don't lose yourself in the background. Remember that the background exists to serve the text and not the other way around. And number three, beware of letting historical cultural study become nothing more than the end in itself. Again, hermeneutic of surrender The goal is to know the text, to know the God of the text. And with that, let's close. Father, we thank you for your word, your precious promises to us. We thank you that we can know your word and that we can know you. We can know your will, that we can be saved and sanctified, matured, complete, be made wise, rejoice because of your word. Thank you for its perspicuity. Thank you for the joy of and the labor of study. Help us, Lord, to benefit, and may we bear more fruit even because of this hour and our walk with you. We pray that you'd strengthen these individuals as they go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.